You'll be opening your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. While you're doing that, let me say how great a pleasure it is to have everyone here tonight. We have a great number of our regular members here with us, but then of course we have our great number of visitors from Texas back, and we are glad that everyone is here. And are glad that you have had a good week in doing the work in Ohio. And I was told that it was hot up there too. And I can identify with that because it was pretty muggy over on Real Foot too. But we all made it through it. And I know good work was done in all the places that it was done. And we are praying that you will have a safe trip home tomorrow. I think it was Trent was telling me 18 hours. Can't imagine. I think the most I've ever driven was 12 at one time, so I'll empathize with you, but I can't sympathize because I don't know what it's like. God has always had a concern for the masses of the world. Now, some may deny that statement and do so on the basis of the emphasis that is placed on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. However, if you look at the Old Testament even, you'll see that in those days God was interested and concerned with the masses of the world in that day as well. We consider the fact that each of the major prophets in their written works spent some time in condemning the works of the heathen nations, those who were not Jews. We consider the work of Daniel that was principally done among the hierarchy of the nation of Babylon. Obadiah's prophetic book was solely about the nation of Edom. And then there's Jonah, whose primary work was to preach to the Assyrian people in the capital city of Nineveh. However, it becomes even more evident that God has a great concern for the souls of all the world. As we come to the New Testament, enters Jesus Christ, whose concern was not only for Jews, but spent time with Samaritans, spent time with various other people, and made it his business to make sure that they knew what was needed to be known, that he was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And it is not a coincidence along those lines that just before Jesus departed this earth for the final time, that in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19, he said to his apostles, "Go ye therefore and teach who?" Well, not just one nation of people, not just one race, not those who spoke but one language. He said rather to those people, to those men, and to all those who would follow him, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." We consider tonight Jonah and his role and his attitude when it came to God's concern for the masses. Because we consider the fact that God had that concern, still has that concern, and will always have that concern. And because we know that, we are quick to jump on Jonah because of his blatant bias and prejudice toward the Assyrians. But we find that in our jumping on Jonah, sometimes we find ourselves just as often biased and prejudiced toward others along the same lines. I have a good friend, brother in Christ, known him for years, who eventually had to leave a congregation one time because the men there had refused to and had discouraged him from quote-unquote knocking doors in that part of town. Now, if I were to go to that exact same congregation and I were to spend whatever time I was allowed to stand in their pulpit and turn to the book of Jonah and condemn the attitude that he had as he was told by God to go to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians to try to get them to repent. I guarantee that on the way out, every single soul would come to me and tell me what a great sermon that was. And it is that kind of hypocrisy that has been a stumbling block for individuals, for congregations, for ages. Now, should we be quick to jump on Jonah for the bias and for the prejudice and the attitude that he had regarding the work that God would have him to do? Absolutely. And we understand that the book that bears his name is recorded in Scripture for us to learn that lesson. To see a man who took a commandment of God and completely denied it. Who rejected, who ran away from it. And as Paul would say in Romans 15:4, that's there for our learning. Now we should be quick to jump on Jonah, but only if we will, with sober minds, recognize a few things from the Bible regarding God's universal love. Because I truly believe that the book of Jonah is a testament not only of Jonah's problem, but it is also a testament of that love that God has for all people over the world. And that's what we want to discuss this evening from that book. Jumping on Jonah in view of God's universal love. And what we want to see is how we should respond to that great love that God has. How it should be, how our lives should be a reflection of that same type of love. And how we should spend all the days of our lives seeing the love that God had, seeing how it was made manifest to man, and then doing what we can to show that love through our lives, as Christ would exhort His disciples in Matthew chapter 5. And tonight I want us to notice three things about God's love from the book of Jonah, in contrast to the attitude that Jonah had, and help us to understand the love of God just a little bit better. And one thing I believe we find from Jonah regarding God's love is that, number one, God's love despised wickedness. Notice in Jonah 1:2 how that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it." He's telling Jonah, go to the city and speak out against it. Condemn their actions, condemn their works. For their wickedness is come up before me. If there is one thing that God hates, it can be said that God hates sin. And the Bible declares that very clearly. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, Solomon would say that these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Each one of those statements, each one of those actions describes an iniquitous act. It's sin. And Solomon says these are things that God hates. In other words, God hates sin. Psalm 5, 4 to 6, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Notice what he said there in verse 4. "Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness." And yet in the days of the prophets, people would sin. They would turn to iniquity. They would turn to wickedness. And the people loved to have it so. That's not the case with God. God despises wickedness. Revelation 2:6, John would say, or record, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Those who were given to sin, God said, "I hate their deeds. I hate the unrighteousness in which they live. And he's speaking to an Ephesian church that, like God, hated sin. If we are truly going to love as God loves and have a universal love for the souls of all mankind, that love is going to despise wickedness, just as does the love of God. But we learn something about Jonah in the very next verse of Jonah 1, because we see that he did not feel the same as did God. Because if Jonah truly hated the wickedness of the Assyrians, what would his response have been to God's charge? Jonah, I want you to go up to Nineveh, to that great city whose wickedness is ever before me, and I want you to cry out against it. Well, if Jonah had truly despised wickedness as did God, he would have gladly gone. He would have been like Abraham, and in the very next morning, he would have gathered all of his things and he would have gone to Nineveh. And he would have cried out and shouted from the rooftops against the wickedness of which they were guilty. But that's not what we read about Jonah's reaction. Rather, in verse 3, we find that after God's charge, that Jonah didn't rise up and begin toward Nineveh. Rather, he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. Finding a ship going to Tarshish, he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, we jump on Jonah because he didn't hate the sins of the Assyrians enough to take the opportunity to speak out against them. And as we stated moments ago, rightfully so. We should jump on him for that. But how often do we take pleasure in the guilt of others, as did Jonah? You see, God demands the same degree of love of us as he has for mankind. 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul recorded that charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. If we truly love each other as God loves us, then we're not going to rejoice and find pleasure in people's guilt. We're going to sorrow in the guilt of others. We're only going to rejoice in that which is right and that which is true. We find rather Jonah rejoicing in the iniquity of Nineveh. It doesn't record it, but we can't help but think that his attitude was, well, if you destroy them, they get what they deserve. They have committed all of these atrocities against my brethren. And Lord, I want you to rain fire down upon them. I want you to destroy them. He took pleasure in their guilt. This, though, is still no reason to find joy in the sins of others, because that attitude is one of vengeance. We find in Romans 12:19 that vengeance does not belong to me. Vengeance does not belong to you or to any man. Vengeance rather belongs to God. And we cannot have the attitude of vengeance toward each other. We must rather have an attitude of love. Do you ever hear of the sins or troubles of those who are in our lives, who may be enemies or maybe those of whom we are jealous, and rejoice in their misfortune? Thinking maybe that their misfortune, their troubles, or their sins will some way thrust our lives ahead of theirs, that we can get ahead of them and they can begin being jealous of us rather than us being jealous of them. I know people who live that way. People whose lives revolve around such an attitude. Far too common. Our reaction rather should be prayer and encouragement to those to come out of their sin, to encourage them and help them in their troubles. We often jump on Jonah for his joy in the wickedness of Nineveh, and rightfully so. But we should, like God, despise wickedness in our love for others. And so, number one, we learn a lesson of God's love in that His love is so great toward all of mankind that His love despises the wickedness and the sins of the world. Number two, from the book of Jonah, we find another lesson regarding God's love, in that God's love not only despised wickedness, but it delighted in repentance. Notice Jonah 3, 9 to 10, where it says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them. And He did it not." Jonah, at this point in time, had finally accepted his responsibility. He had, I would dare say, accepted it unwillingly, but he had accepted it. He had gone to Nineveh. He had preached to them. He had cried out against their wickedness. But he did so the whole time hoping that it would have absolutely no impact upon them. He preached to them till he was blue in the face, but all along he hoped still they would continue in their sin. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to face the consequences of their actions. We find rather, though, that with God, that God did not hold a single grudge against the men of Nineveh upon their repentance. But rather, He did just as He said He was going to do. He showed them mercy. And the reason that God was able to show them the degree of mercy that He did was because He delighted in their repentance. Think about verses like 2 Peter 3:9 that tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is not a single soul upon the face of the earth that ever has lived, that is living now, or ever shall live, that has done anything bad enough that God still did not want them to be saved. And that He would lead the angels in heaven in rejoicing at the penitence of them. Because He does not want anybody to be lost. He didn't create hell for the lost souls. That wasn't the intention in creating eternal condemnation. Matthew 25 tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. God does not want to have to send the lost souls of man there. He doesn't want them to suffer torment. He wants them to repent. He wants us all to be saved. Acts 17, 30 and 31, "At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained." Why didn't He bring judgment upon those who were guilty throughout history? When a man fell into sin or when a nation fell into sin, why didn't God just bring judgment upon them immediately? Because He wanted to give them time. He's appointed a day in the future in which He will judge them. But God was showing His long-suffering in hopes that they would repent. In hopes that they would come in obedience unto His will rather than unto their guilty pleasures. God takes absolutely no pleasure in sin. His joy is in the penitence of man. But we learn something else about Jonah from the next few verses of the text again. Jonah 4, verses 1 to 3, just shortly after the men of Nineveh did repent and God showed mercy upon them, we find Jonah's reaction to that mercy, where it says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Why is he angry? Because God didn't condemn them. Because God didn't destroy them. Remember, he preached the whole time hoping they would remain in sin and be lost. And when they did repent, Jonah became mad. And he prayed unto the Lord, verse 2, and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Have you ever heard anybody complain about God being too merciful? About God being too gracious? I've never heard it with my own ears, but I have now read it with my own eyes. Someone who is actually complaining that God is too good. But that's exactly what Jonah says. He is complaining that God is showing mercy upon a people. Lord, didn't I tell you that if I went and preached to them that they would repent and you would be gracious to them? And now look what happened. That's exactly it. I preached to them, they repented, and now you're not going to condemn them as I wanted you to. Jonah didn't delight in their penitence, he delighted in their sin. And we jump on Jonah because of his contempt for the mercy shown to the men of Nineveh, and rightfully so. But do we often feel contempt for the same? It is sadly not uncommon for souls who have spent a lifetime in sin finally come out of and in obedience only to be despised by some of their new brethren for it. Some have this attitude, why should a person who enjoyed, quote unquote, the pleasures of sin for so long, while we spurred them for righteousness, now be on an equal footing with us? Sound familiar? Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. We won't read all of it, but the parable of the various laborers, where the master had gone out at the various hours and called them into the field to work for him, and when the day was done, they each received what was promised to them. And those who had come in at the first hour said, but Lord, we came in and have worked all day, and you've given these people who have worked for only a few hours the same as did we. The Lord said, what are you complaining about? I gave you what I promised you. Is it not mine to give? If that was not the attitude of many in the world, even of God's own children, that parable, I dare say, would not be found in Scripture. We know it exists. We see it and hear it ourselves. But if we are going to love as does God, then we're going to delight in repentance. We're not going to take pleasure in sin and guilt. We're going to delight in the mercy of God upon every penitent soul. Then number three, not only do we find that God's love in the book of Jonah despised wickedness, delighted in repentance, but God's love delivered compassion. In the closing chapter of Jonah's autobiography, God illustrated the severity of Jonah's wrath and the extent of God's mercy. In verses 6 through 11, where the Lord God prepared a gourd after Jonah, in verse 5, had gone to a hill overlooking the city, still in hopes that God would rain fire down upon the city and destroy it, even after He had said He was going to show mercy upon them. Jonah was still holding out hope that those people would be destroyed. And so he goes up to the top of a hill overlooking the city to see what would become of them. And the Lord prepared a gourd, verse 6, and made it to come over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And notice what the Lord says to him. He's going to explain what he has been trying to illustrate through the preparation and then the destruction of this gourd. The Lord says, verse 10, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? This gourd was prepared as a matter of mercy by God to shadow Jonah from the heat of the day. But when the gourd was eaten up, Jonah became angry, and his anger was kindled because the mercy was retracted. See, God had shown mercy, but then God took away the mercy, and Jonah became very angry. And God then immediately reminded Jonah, kind of like with the parable of the little ewe lamb that Nathan told to David, when he concluded and said, "David, thou art the man." You can almost see that very phrase here regarding the goal. "Jonah, thou art the man." God immediately reminded him that Jonah's concern was misdirected. And it should have been directed at the Assyrians rather than the gourd. Imagine a man of God, a seer, a prophet, a spokesman for God, whose attitude was to have mercy more upon himself and a gourd than to have mercy upon more than 60,000 people in the city of Nineveh that God loved so very much. Out of a very distinct and deep love for their souls, God had mercy on the men of Nineveh, not unleashing the wrath He had waiting in store for them. Their survival was a sign of God's compassion. However, their survival also kindled Jonah's anger because he didn't love their souls. And that's what it all came down to. Did Jonah love their souls or not? We find the answer was that he did not. And justifiably so, we jump on Jonah for his lack of love and his lack of compassion and his lack of mercy for the souls of a people who desperately needed God. Jonah, why have such an attitude of spite and contempt? However, how often do we find ourselves unwilling to show Christian compassion upon those who so desperately need it? See, Jonah's problem was that he refused to forget the inhumanity with which Assyria had treated his people. God had forgiven them and had showed them compassion because of it. And I truly believe that many people are guilty of holding man to a higher standard than does even God, because they refuse to forgive when forgiveness is sought, thereby refusing to show Christian compassion. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, the writer said, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." And then he states the degree of compassion that God has upon those who are truly penitent. "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In the sight of God, when I in penitence have my sins washed away, it is literally in His sight as though they had never happened. No, I can't go back in history and take them away and make them as though they hadn't happened and take away the consequences that came because of those actions. But in the sight of God, and as it pertains to the accountability that I will have on the day of judgment, in His sight, when in penitence I am redeemed by the blood of His Son, it is as though I had never done them. My slate is wiped clean." And while we can rarely forget the sins of others, the Bible does command us and expect us to forgive as God does forgive, which means I don't bring it up anymore. I leave it be, because that's what God is doing. And so we often jump on Jonah for his lack of compassion toward Nineveh. But we should, like God, display compassion. Do the opposite of what Jonah did. Condemn his actions, yes, but don't do the same things. Show the love of God as He has begged and pleaded for us to do. There's a whole lot that we can learn from Jonah with regards to how we should not react to the unrighteousness of others. More and more lessons could be learned than we have had time to discuss tonight. We can and should, though, recognize the mistakes that Jonah made and be careful not to repeat them. And that's really the point of all of the historical, or part of the point anyways, of all the historical information we have in the Bible. Those who did right, they show us an example of righteousness. Those who did wrong, they show us how not to do things. But ultimately we see our primary example, Jesus Christ, who so loved the world that He came, voluntarily shedding His own blood, giving His life, that every single soul in this world, regardless of what they have done in their past, might have opportunity to be saved. And that is a sacrifice to which I should submit tonight. If in my life I have not, and had the compassion and the mercy of God shown in my life, then I tonight should make the decision I'm going to come. Having heard the Word of God, in faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, with a penitent heart turning from sin, that I might confess the name of Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of my sins. And I can have that great assurance that so many throughout the Bible had, knowing that I can have eternal life. John said in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Do you know? Do you have confidence? Do you have assurance? If not, why not? You can have it tonight if you will but come. Or if you are a child of God who has gone back into the world and no longer living faithfully, in need of having your life and your soul restored into faithful service, then we pray that you will come, repenting of those sins, confessing them, praying to God for forgiveness, 1 John 1, 7-10, that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Tonight, if you are subject to heaven's invitation, we hope that you will respond to the love of God, because that's what He's showing you tonight. Do it now, while together we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior.